Leviticus chapter 26. Well, we're starting the next to last chapter in Leviticus. I expect I've got, counting today, three sermons to finish the whole book. It looks like about a year and a half it took to get through that book. And it's been a rich study. And chapter 26, the biggest thing that I noticed as I began studying it is that what we have here is the format of a traditional contract or covenant, especially as ancient man was accustomed to formulating them. In the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, it comments on this chapter of Leviticus that the Hittite, Aramean, that's Syrian, and Assyrian treaties typically conclude with a section of blessings and curses. And as it is here in Leviticus 26, it's usual for the number and the length of the curses to greatly exceed the blessings. And we see that same pattern in Exodus. We see that same pattern in Deuteronomy 28. And they comment, we see the same pattern in the laws of Hammurabi and other treaties that were made in the first 3,000 years B.C. They also mention many of the biblical curses we see here in Leviticus 26 find parallels in other ancient suzerainty treaties. But there are two important differences between what we see in God's treaties or covenants with his people and the codes that we see or treaties with other ancient kings and their peoples. The first is, whereas the biblical texts are straightforward promises about how God will respond to his people's behavior, blessing the obedient and judging the careless, non-biblical texts pray to the gods to act. They're not actually promises. They're just invocations for the gods to do something about it if the covenant is broken. Furthermore, the Bible only acknowledges one God as creator and judge who will carry out these threats. The other ancient writings appeal to a plurality of deities, each god responsible for a particular sphere of natural effects like rain or disease or war. And so calling upon each god to act in his own way if the treaty was not obeyed. So we're looking at a treaty. A conquering king imposing terms with a conquered people. It's a clearly recognized format of doing this kind of thing. In this chapter, I see clearly a prologue that defines the interpersonal relationship, defines the two parties exclusively. And then we have the next section and delineates the blessings, the privileges of being in that relationship. And then most of the rest of the book delineates the curses and consequences of breaking this covenant. And significantly, the ways that covenant can be restored, or how it can be restored after it's been broken. So in this sermon, I want to focus on the first 13 verses, this topic of making and keeping covenant with God. And then in my next sermon, I'll plan to look at the rest of the chapter as it deals with breaking covenant with God and renewing covenant with God. So we'll start with the first section, the prologue. God begins in verse 1 by outlawing idols. Y'all may not make for yourselves idols. Y'all may not erect for yourselves a carved image or a monument. And y'all may not put an engraved stone in your land to worship before it, because I am Yahweh, your God. This is, of course, a repetition of the Ten Commandments. Again, in most of these treaties, it begins with who the sovereign power is, who the conqueror is, and what his authority is to make the terms of the covenant or treaty. I am Yahweh, your God. And you may not have another one because I conquered you. Speaking of the idols, the word for idol alone, means something that's empty or vain, nugatory. The purpose phrases for yourselves in order to worship before it, and because I am your God, I believe are key in interpreting what he means by this. This prohibition against erecting images and pillars and engravings. The Hebrews were commanded to carve pictures of angels and pomegranates on things in the temple. So it couldn't have been wrong per se to make any kind of image. Jacob was fond of setting up little monuments, pillars for important events in his life, and most of them had to do with interactions he had with God. God didn't condemn that. I believe because those memorials were pointing him towards God, not towards another deity. So this apparently is not the sort of thing that God is prohibiting. The use of images that would turn our hearts towards the true God. What is prohibited here, again, looking at these purpose clauses for yourselves to worship before it, because I am your God, what is prohibited is setting up monuments that are of your own invention, apart from God, for your own purposes, apart from God, that will lead you away from God. Not only did God say, don't make the idols, he also commanded his people to destroy any idols that they came across that had been made by other people. For instance, in Numbers 33, verse 52, he says, you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, speaking particularly of the Canaanite peoples, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and destroy all their high places. Destroy them. God doesn't want competition. He wants to be his people's only God. Now, if you think that's unreasonable, you could try it out on your spouse. Honey, I know you want me to be exclusively committed to you, but honestly, don't you think that's a little narrow-minded? What's the big deal if I have a few other wives here or there? I've been told in no uncertain terms I'd be looking down the wrong end of a shotgun if I tried that. In traditional wedding vows, the bride and the groom promise to forsake all others. That's the nature of a covenant, to be exclusive. Forsaking all others. God calls for a similar exclusivity in his covenant with us, as he did with the people of the Hebrews. No, you may not have any other gods, no other idols. I'm your only one. We need to ask ourselves, are there any ways that images lead us away from God? Are there any ways that what we take in with our eyes brings competition to our relationship with God? Any ways that it induces me to honor myself or to honor someone else or to honor something that God created? How can I instead use images as memory triggers to remind me of God and his love for me? It's worth considering. I know of one guy in our church that put a picture of Jesus on the cross on his cell phone, and I know there may be some some people that would have difficulty with whether that's a violation of the second commandment. But for him, it's using an image to remind him of what Jesus did for him and what his responsibility is to Jesus. It's using an image to move him into faithfulness with God rather than away from faithfulness. In a relationship with a significant other, like in marriage, we pay special attention to the person that we like. Pay attention to what they like, what they don't like, what their schedule is so we can spend time with them, what they say and the way they say it so we can talk with them. These are things we pay special attention to in a relationship. And God is saying in verse 2, that if you want to be his people, then it needs to be his laws, the things that he doesn't like, his holiness, the things that he does like, and his days of rest, his schedule, that you pay attention to. This is what grows the relationship with him, is when you're paying attention to what he likes, what he doesn't like, what his schedule is. This moves the relationship with him deeper. The Hebrew wording in verses 2 and 3 emphasizes this by putting the words for my Sabbaths, my holiness, my statutes, and my commandments in an emphatic position before the verb. Usually in Hebrew you put the subject after the verb, or the object after the verb. It's my rest times which y'all must keep, or my Sabbaths. It's my holiness, or my sanctuary, which y'all must respect. I am the Lord. If it is in my statutes that y'all are walking, if it is my commands that y'all are keeping and y'all act on them, then we've got the blessings. Why is it that he emphasizes the Sabbath and the sanctuary? I'm not sure what the first name of this guy is, but a commentator by the last name of Bonar, who was quoted by another commentator that I read, said the Sabbath and the sanctuary are the outward fence around the inward love that's commanded in verse 1. God is using the outward forms that are visible of the Sabbath and the sanctuary as a what do you call that? Synecdoche for the whole ball of wax that is motivated by our love for God. This is not, some kind of a legalism here. The latter three verbs in verse 2 indicate learning, teaching, and performing God's will. That's what the heart is there. But our obedience, our ability to do God's will is not perfect. We'll never obey God perfectly. And that's a problem, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it is a tremendous blessing that those who trust in Jesus to replace their unrighteousness with his righteousness enter into a new kind of relationship with God where their every desire and attempt to keep God's commands is appreciated by God rather than being considered not good enough. That's a big deal. For our relationship with God to be transformed by Jesus so that he appreciates our attempts rather than saying they're not good enough. And that is the difference often between being an employer and being a father. With the employee, you expect them to do certain things, and if it's not good enough, they're fired. With your child, you expect them to learn certain things, and you're happy when they try them, even if they're not very good at it, and you encourage them. You're pleased with that. John Calvin commented on that in his Harmony of the Pentateuch. To walk in the commandments of God is not precisely equivalent to performing whatever the law demands, but in this expression is included the indulgence with which God regards his children and pardons their faults. The promise, therefore, is not without fruit as respects believers, while they endeavor to consecrate themselves to God. Although they're still far from perfection, according to the teaching of the prophets, Malachi 3, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him, which is as much to say that their obedience would not be acceptable to him because it was deserving, but because he visits it with his paternal favor. Not acceptable because it's deserving, but because he visits it with his paternal favor. And when the Israelites, or God's people, do prioritize what God says, what God likes, what God's schedule is, then he promises blessings. And as I count them, 6 blessings, I'll run through them here. The first is productive agriculture in verses 4 through 5, and then a little more on that in verse 10. I will give your rains in time for them. The land will give its yield. The tree of the field will give its fruit. Threshing will last for y'all until grape harvest, and grape harvest will last until seeding. And y'all will eat your bread to satisfaction, and y'all will reside confidently in your land, and y'all will still be eating old stock while y'all bring out old stock in front of new stock. God says he'll cause the rains to fall at good times so the grain grows in the field and the fruit trees fruit nicely and the grapes grow on the vines and there's plenty of good food. I'm given to understand that normally there were about 2 months between grain harvest in the early summer and the grape and olive harvest in the late summer. God promised, no, you're going to get such a good grain harvest, you're going to be working all year long. You're going to be busy picking and processing food all year long. There's going to be so much to eat, you're always going to go to bed with a full stomach. In verse 10, I think it pictures rotating stock because you got so much food, you got to eat the oldest first, bring it to the front of the shelf, and put the newer stuff back there because it'll keep longer. It's possibly also talking about having to throw out old stock that's getting stale. Some people interpret it that way, and that doesn't really make a difference in meaning. It's just, the concept of abundance comes through either way. I've seen food pantries stocked with fabulous amounts of food that's gone past its freshness date because we have so much food in our own nation. I've seen some. I was trying to remember specific examples, but I remember some stuff some people got out of a food pantry once that had some very odd flavors. It was like name brands that they had experimented with some new flavors that didn't sell very well, so ended up moving off the shelves of the stores and into the food pantry because nobody bought it. It's strange flavors, and I don't remember what it was, but maybe it was one of my kids will remind me over lunch. But we've certainly been blessed with food in our country, even though we do experience droughts at times and places. I was particularly impressed a couple years ago hearing Governor Brownback pray for God to break the drought in our state. And God brought rain almost immediately. It was sprinkling by the time his prayer meeting ended on his front lawn. I was there, and it was an awesome thing to see. And it's something that we need to recognize in our naturalistic mindset. Most of us have been trained through science classes that the weather is not a supernatural event. It's merely the result of natural forces operating, winds and humidities, and it's all natural forces. There's nothing supernatural about it, but that is totally against what the Bible says. Even in what he read in Hebrews 6, verse 7, the ground that drinks rain often and brings forth vegetation has received a blessing from God. We've got to reconnect in our minds, and that's one reason why we have such a difficulty accepting this kind of this form of covenant today, is because we've disconnected in our mind the supernatural causes behind the natural events we see. God says the weather is caused by Him. He is the one who makes it rain every time. It's not something that just happens naturally and normally and by chance. God is behind the weather actively. And we need to recognize that as God's people. The literal food also signified something beyond physical food, and that was the grace which God promises to pour out in the gospel times when the plowman would overtake the reaper, as prophesied in Amos 9:13. And a great harvest of souls is gathered into Christ. There's spiritual overtones to this as well. A second blessing is freedom from conflict. God says, I will also extend peace within the land, and y'all will lie down, and there will be no cause for trembling. Furthermore, I will turn out bad animals from the land, and the sword will not slash over your land. Peace that's pictured in two ways. One, in terms of the wildlife, the bad animals, the problem animals. And literally the Hebrew word is bad, and so it encompasses, I think, more than merely the savage predators, but everything that's bad. My dad has problems with coons in his muscadines. He loves these wild grapes that grow in the South. They're called muscadines and scuppernongs. And I remember as a kid, he would always take us out every fall walking through the woods looking for muscadine or scuppernong vines. And we would pick stuff every fall and come home and make muscadine jelly. It's really good stuff. And so one day he decided to plant some of them in his backyard. And they grew because they grow wild there in Alabama. But as soon as it fruited out, the coons would come and eat every single one of them. And he got so frustrated over the years. He tried all kinds of things, putting up nets and fences. And I think he eventually found this thing that imitates the eyes of a raccoon's a predator, the two little LEDs that are about the right distance apart and make the coon think there's a predator there in the muscadine. So the coon finally left it alone, and Dad got his first good muscadine harvest a couple years ago. At the seminary I went to, we had a problem with rogue bears. There were other national parks in Colorado that were more highly populated, more people around, and when a bear would start becoming addicted to eating the trash there at the campgrounds and at people's out of people's trash trailers and stuff, they would capture the bear and drop him off in the San Isabel National Forest, which there's not as many people go to visit there, but the seminary was situated right up against the boundary of the San Isabel National Forest. So some of these problem bears would come down and raid our trash cans. And so at the seminary, it was one student's job to clean up the trash that the bear would create every night. And so I volunteered for the job for a year. I would go every morning down to the trash trailer, and there's just trash strewn all down the ravine, and I had to pick it all back up, put in. The bear loved, his favorite treat was dirty diapers. Lick those things clean. Left them on the... these bears, and you know, we've had other problems in Colorado, especially as they've been developing the green belts into the urban areas. Mountain lions come right down into the people and threaten people. Kill, you know, eat their dogs and stuff like that. And the environmentalists have it all wrong. God says you're blessed when you get rid of the wild animals. It's a curse to have to deal with these problem animals. The environmentalists have it backwards when they're seeking to diminish the human population and introduce predators into populated areas. That's against what God says is a blessing. The other picture of freedom from conflict here is war, the sword. God will protect your land from falling into conflicts of war, civil wars, terrorism, foreign invasion. No weapons will have to be brandished in your land when God is blessing it. Again, this is not a matter of chance. Just like the physical forces of rain in nature, political forces of peace are controlled by God. When you experience political peace, you're experiencing a blessing from God. It's not just a chance happening. Third thing is victory in military offensives. You'll hunt down your enemies, verse 7. They'll fall by the sword before your faces. So five of y'all will hunt down 100, and 100 of y'all will hunt down 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before your faces. Even if you're vastly outnumbered, 5 to 100, they'll still turn tail and be beaten by your army. Gideon saw the literal fulfillment of this. Remember, he took 300 men, and they routed an army that the book of Judges says was too many to count. Now, we know they could count to 10,000. The odds against them were at least 300 to several 10,000s. 100 to 10,000, which is exactly the... could be exactly the kind of odds that are mentioned here in this promise. King Saul's son Jonathan had the right idea. He said, God can save by many or by few. It's true. In our nation's history, we've seen some amazing victories against impossible odds, especially against British forces at our as we were seeking to gain our independence and maintain our independence. But usually, those were an answer to concerted prayer. It was Christians praying for deliverance that God delivered in answer to prayer. Seems like the more recent wars in our country have been more hit and miss, and I can't help but think maybe it's because our faith and prayers in God are more hit and miss. Fourth blessing is children. God says, I will face toward y'all, and I will cause y'all to be fruitful, and I will cause y'all to become many, and I will confirm my covenant with y'all. Having babies and increasing your population is a blessing from God. Once again, the secularists have it backwards. They say children are a drain on the economy. But no, God says they're a benefit. They're a blessing. They're a result of God looking out for you and causing you to be fruitful. And once again, we tend to think, from our biological sciences, we think of the conception of a child as simply a natural event. These processes, these biological processes play out, and that's how a child is born. No, God says every soul... was given by him. Every child is a gift from him. That those natural processes cannot produce a supernatural soul without God's action. The children we have are from God. Again, we've got to connect the natural and supernatural together, recognizing what is a blessing and not attributing it to naturalism. Having children, you can fight it if you want, but I can't imagine it makes God happy if he wants to give a blessing and you say no thanks. Also note the connection between having children and God's covenant being confirmed. You see they're just right next to each other in this verse. This is the nature of all of God's covenants in the Bible. there is always a clause which speaks of the perpetuation of that covenant into the future generations. We saw it in the covenant with Abraham, where God promised to make his covenant both with Abraham and with his descendants. And God promised to make his descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore. We also see it in the New Testament, John 15:16. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God, it's still in the New Testament, God's will for us to bear fruit and be fruitful. Now, that fruitfulness certainly includes making disciples. It's not limited to only just having children. But it's there. The concept is there, and it has been there all along. Another blessing, God's personal presence with you. Also, I'll extend my residence into the midst of y'all, verse 11. And my soul will not disdain y'all, and I will walk around within the midst of y'all, and I will be in the role of a God for y'all. And as for y'all, you'll be in the role of a people for me. God promises to move in with him, literally to extend his residence into your midst. And not merely tolerate being with you like some celebrity that moves into the neighborhood and wouldn't be caught dead talking with you, but positively to enjoy being with you as his neighbors, not rejecting, abhorring, or feeling disdain for them, even despite their failures and their weaknesses compared to him. God's desire is to develop a relationship with his people. And that relationship is defined by a covenant that, like a marriage covenant, gives exclusive privileges and responsibilities for the people delimited in the covenant, as well as consequences for either party that might break that relationship off. And this covenant, the roles place God in the position of a God, the authority to define reality, decide right from wrong, set the agenda, provide and care with good weather, fertile agriculture, peaceful living conditions. That's God's role that he promises to fulfill in this covenant relationship. And God's covenant places us in the role of the people of God, those who worship him, who represent him and his values on this earth, who accomplish his agendas, and recruit other people into this relationship with him. That's what it means for God to be your God and you to be his people. And furthermore, God promises to walk around with his people, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they broke covenant with him. And just as God promises to do in the New Jerusalem with us in heaven. In the New Testament, we see God walking around with man in the person of Jesus Christ, reestablishing his covenant, bringing blessings of plentiful food with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, controlling storms, didn't he? Offering peace to people, even sending wild, I don't know if they were wild animals, those pigs, sending them off into the lake, welcoming little children, blessing them, proclaiming liberty to the captives. Are all these things familiar? You see, they're all in Leviticus 26. Causing the lame to walk, that's also in Leviticus 26, or at least the bound to walk. And it doesn't stop there. We see the psalmists and the prophets also looking forward to this time. Do I have this quote up here? When the promised blessings become a reality. And it's Ezekiel who makes the most use of Leviticus in his prophecies of the New Testament coming, saying, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I'll cause the wild beasts to cease from the land. This is Ezekiel 34. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I'll make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I'll cause showers to come down in their season. You hear this? All these echoes from Leviticus 26. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I'm the Lord. Israel is gone by this time. They're in exile. They'll know that I'm the Lord when I've broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely. No one shall make them afraid. I'll raise up for them a garden of renown. They shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. And the last covenant blessing is liberty. Verse 13, I am the Lord, your God, who delivered you all out of the land of Egypt from being slaves to them. Yes, I shattered the bondages of y'all's yoke, and I caused y'all to rise up and walk. God broke the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt. He made their political uprising successful. He gave them freedom to govern themselves and to work in jobs of their own choosing rather than being under obligations to competing human ambitions. Liberty is a blessing from God. And Christians have found this at times throughout history. It's easy to think quickly of how our own country started with our country's forebears leaving a tyrannical anti-Christian government, working their way out of contracts of servitude, and developing a government where there's freedom. But more importantly, Jesus brought us out from under God's wrath and curse by paying our ransom with his own flesh and blood, drew us out of slavery to sin by sending in the Holy Spirit as his advanced troops, delivering us into the freedom of being the children of God. The political freedom is only a reflection of the spiritual freedom which God earns for us. Liberty is not the ability to do whatever you want. Liberty is the ability to do what is right. And again, the world gets that wrong. They think liberty is the freedom to do whatever you want. And that's idiotic. Liberty is the ability to do what's right. And the rejection of God is the rejection of liberty. When at Romans 11:10, I don't know if I, no, I didn't type this one out. Talks about how when Israel rejected Christ, their back was bowed down under a burden of guilt. Reversing the blessing which God promised if they would follow him. So we're focusing on the covenant format here. And the question, you've probably already picked up from me as I've intimated along here, does this apply to us? Can we claim any of this? Or was this merely a national covenant made with the Hebrews of several thousand years ago that we really have no connection with? I would urge you to consider the covenantal structure of Jesus' teaching. And Matthew, with his Hebrew background, especially lays out covenantal forms of how Jesus presented his teaching. In the Beatitudes, we have a list of blessings, much like the list of blessings in Leviticus 26 and at the end of Deuteronomy. Those blessings include food and clothing, don't they? Look at the birds, look at the flowers, and then the promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom, I'm the king, defining this relationship with you as king. You're the people. Jesus is doing that too. And he says, all these things will be added unto you, the food and the clothing Yes, they come with my covenant too. That's what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 22, you've got the list of woes, which we haven't worked on yet from Leviticus 26, but it is Jesus used that covenant structure of woes on those who break or reject his covenant. Those who don't give heed to the Lord, don't do all his commands, who despise his commands, who break his covenant. Those are words from Leviticus 26. And we see Jesus used words like hypocrites, not believing. And they're basically the same category. Rejection of the Lordship of Christ brings curses in the New Testament as well. There's also Jesus' departure speech in Matthew 28, which is very covenantal in structure. He begins by speaking of his authority, just as, you know, like in the Ten Commandments. I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Starts with the authority. And Jesus said, all power is given unto me. He starts with the authority. Then he speaks of the content of the covenant, the evangel, preach the gospel. And then he gives the covenantal symbol. Again, we haven't worked on the symbol of the covenant, and that's not mentioned so much in Leviticus 26, but there was, you know, in the construction of a covenant, there was a symbol that was brought into play, whether circumcision, or a rainbow or whatever. In the New Testament, we have baptism, and Jesus mentions that symbol, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's the continuity factor. Every iteration of God's covenant talks about how this is going to be passed on. Jesus said the structure for doing this is discipleship. You make disciples, teach them to obey all that commanded. They make disciples and teach all that commanded. And that's how this is going to be perpetuated. And I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You know, this is the power behind that perpetuation. And he also uses the same phrase from Leviticus 26. All these commands, if you do all these commands, Jesus said, yeah, all that I command, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. You see how Jesus framed his relationship with his followers as well as with his enemies in covenantal form. Contractual form similar to Leviticus 26. This is God's way to set up covenants with humans. This is the way God relates. As conqueror, he gets to set the terms. He makes the rules. But he also has omnipotent power. So he offers a really sweet deal with wonderful benefits. Peace and security for all who treat him as God and live as his people. So does this apply to you? I believe so, yes. We see it's applied, of course, to the nation of Israel, and also seems to be extended to the nation of Israel even in the New Testament in some special way. Paul talks about the role of the Jews in God's covenant, a setting aside for a time, and yet that it was... God's covenant was not invalidated by their unbelief, that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable, and that they're going to be brought back into play at some point. And Paul said he looked forward to that. Romans 9 through 11 talk about that. We've also seen in Jesus' covenant formulas that he applied covenantal blessings and curses to Christians in the church. The Levitical blessings, feasting, peace, God's presence among you, freedom. You know, this should sound very familiar to you as a Christian. These are the blessings that God, Jesus promised his people. And they're promised, you know, the fullness of those in the world to come. The feast in heaven, the peace in heaven, God's presence among his people, freedom. This is what we are living in. We are living in a covenant with God that has the same kinds of blessings and curses. It may not be applied in exactly the same ways, but it's not essentially different. In fact, the whole world receives to some extent a covenantal relationship with God. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to a or any people. Following God's ways brings a certain level of blessing, whether or not you are really worshiping him and loving him. There are certain ways that simply because it honors God, simply because it matches the way God created the world, you get some measure of benefit. 1 Timothy 4:8, godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life now and in that the life is to come. There's benefits in the life now and in the here and now to following God's ways. The whole world then benefits to some extent. There's rain that falls on the godly and the ungodly, Matthew 5:45. And the whole world is given, you know, life and breath by God. But God at the same time says, I'm going to hold you all accountable for that. There's going to be curses for everyone who does not honor me for who I am and what I've given to you. There's going to be accountability. The Apostle Paul talked about in Acts 17 with the Greeks, the Greek philosophers there. He's commands still every man everywhere to repent, because everywhere, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And so there will be accountability. There will be curses for everyone who do not enter into the terms of God's covenant. We see that God is faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. He never lets down his end of the covenant in terms of defining reality, goodness, and providing for his people and defining the agenda. Taking care of his people, providing. He doesn't let down his end of the covenant. But we can break the covenant by failing to act as his people, failing to represent him, failing to do his agenda. When we leave that role and instead associate ourselves with some other authority, we break his covenant and we lose out. All of us have broken covenant with God. All of us deserve the curses, all the curses, and none of the blessings. And some people don't seem to be bothered by that, but we realize that's why we need a Savior. We have some sense of what we've lost and the curse that we deserve to be under. We need Jesus to save us. I plan to look more at that problem of covenant breaking and the hope of covenant renewal in my next sermon. But for now, let me encourage you to delight yourself in this covenant-making God. Embrace the authority of Jesus to define life for you. I'm trying to see which way is forward there. Okay. Embrace the authority of Jesus to define life for you. Accept your role as one of his people to worship him, represent him, accomplish his agendas, and recruit other people into relationship with him. The blessings he promises for his people now and in eternity are worth everything.